Here we are in a new year, and we're jumping right back into the book of Revelation here in chapter 3. We've been looking at the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And these are churches that were in Asia Minor, present-day Western Turkey today. And each one of these letters has a certain theme that goes with it. The church at Ephesus had left their first love. They had moved from Marysville to Marthasville. They had left sitting at the feet of Jesus and were about doing the work of the ministry, but they needed to get back to their first love. And then, of course, the church at Smyrna was the persecuted church. And the churches at Pergamos and Thyatira, the ones who had corruption and compromise going on in their midst. And today, we're looking at the letter to the church at Sardis, and this is the dead church. And though they had a reputation that they were alive, but from Jesus' estimation, they were dead. And this is a message that's, you know, relevant for churches today, because you can be all about social programs and things like that. You can have the appearance, the reputation of having life in your church, but in reality, from a spiritual perspective, you can be dead. And this is one thing we want to make sure doesn't happen to us as a church or to us as individuals, that we have the life of God's Spirit, the freshness of God's Spirit in our midst as individuals and guiding us as a fellowship. And so it's a good theme for the first of the year. So let's go ahead and we'll jump right in as we look at chapter 3. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As he writes this to the angel of the church in Sardis, there's the description of Christ, he who has the seven spirits of God. And it's this outline pretty much in each one of these letters. It begins with the description of Christ, usually taken from John's vision in chapter 1. And then there's the commendation. These are the things that you're doing good. And then the rebuke. This is what you're doing wrong. And then the exhortation. You need to get it together, or you need to hold fast to what you've been doing. And then the promise to the overcomers. And so as we look here at this description, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God. Now, as we went through chapter 1, we talked about the reality that there really is only one Holy Spirit, and that this would be referring more to the fullness of the Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 4, as John is addressing his audience, it says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now, as commentators look at this, they speak about the number seven referring to completeness or fullness, and believe that this is the idea with the seven spirits of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it would be appropriate, I think, with the context of the letter, where this is a dead church, where Jesus is saying, "I'm the one who has the fullness of the Spirit, the Spirit which you need to give you life in your midst and in your church." You know, the background of Sardis, it was a place, as we look at it on the map, it was a place that was 30 miles southeast of Thyatira on an important trade route that ran east and west through the kingdom of Lydia. There were important industries, including jewelry, dye, and textiles, which made the city wealthy. From a religious standpoint, it was a center of pagan worship and a site of the temple Artemis, which ruins still remain to this day. It's really no wonder why there would be a lifeless church there, because of all of the worldliness that surrounded it. One of the ruins that remains is this public bathroom. I don't know who came up with the invention. We might hope that there were dividers there at some point. We really don't know. The word awkward comes to mind as I look at this, but an invention that worked nonetheless. This was also a military center, for it was located on an almost inaccessible plateau. The Acropolis of Sardis was about 1,500 feet above the main roads, and it formed an impregnable fortress. And we'll talk about that fortress a little bit more in just a moment. But the address, the description of Jesus, as he's spoken of the one who has the seven spirits of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which they need. Oftentimes, as we look at this, the sevenfold spirit of God, commentators will go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 11, where it references, I guess you might say, the attributes of the Holy Spirit, where it says in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so commentators will point back to this verse, the attributes of the Holy Spirit. Again, the number seven, completeness or the fullness of the Spirit coming from Jesus. In Revelation chapter 4, we see the sevenfold Spirit of God pictured as seven burning lamps. Revelation 4, where John is caught up to the throne room of God, it says in verse 5 of Revelation 4, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And then in chapter 5, it says in verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Can you guys see where the number seven seems to be significant there? Like it seems to be representing something. Seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So again, I think the idea that commentators have is the completeness of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, which again, this church would desperately be needing because of the deadness that is in the church. And so here in chapter 3, Jesus starts by saying, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Again, from chapter 1, he held the seven stars in his hand. If you look at chapter 1, verse 16, it says he had in his right hand seven stars. And what those represent is defined for us in verse 20 of chapter 1. Where it says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." And so we talked about a guardian angel over each church when we went through chapter 1. We talked about the fact that the word angel can be and is sometimes translated as messenger. So to the messenger of the church in Sardis. And some commentators interpret that as referring to the leadership in the church, the pastor of the church. And so the picture here is Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit, and he is the one that holds the church, if you will, the protection of the church, the leadership of the church within the palm of his hand. He's the one that can give the church what is needed. He says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, usually the commendation would come here. "I know your works," and then the good things that they're doing, but kind of bypasses the commendation at this point. And commentators look at the church at Sardis as having nothing good in it, nothing good to say about it. I think the only thing good we can find in the letter is down in verse 4, where it talks about just a few that are there in Sardis. Verse 4, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." But that's really the only good that we're finding in the letter. There's just a small remnant that's there that haven't defiled themselves. And so the rebuke that comes here at the end of verse 1, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, they had a reputation that they were a church that was filled with life. You know, what does that look like? What does it look like to have a church that appears to be alive? Maybe it's a church that has a lot of programs going on in it. Maybe it's a church that is socially having an impact maybe on their community, or it's filled with a lot of entertainment. Man, the worship band is hot. I mean, they have colored lights. They have flames that come up from the side of the stage when they play. Maybe it's something like that. Maybe it's a politically correct church where they don't say anything about sin. Maybe it's a church like that, that, hey, you know, I like that church right there. They have a great band. They don't say anything that makes me feel bad or anybody else feel bad. And that's a church that's living. So people would be speaking well of it because they have a name. They have a reputation that they're alive. But, you know, who cares what others think about you if God thinks you're dead? That's not good. So we look at ourselves, and here comes the application. We want to be a church that truly is filled with life, and that life comes from God. It's the leading of His Spirit. It was Warren Wiersbe quoting, I think it was Vance Hovner, that said, spiritual ministries often go through four stages: a man, a movement, a machine, and then a monument. And when you think about some of the denominations, when they started up, think of Martin Luther, think of the Wesleys, think of Calvin. You've got men that obviously were used by God in a great way. And you have others that came alongside them that caught the vision of what was going on, what God was doing in their lives. And so you had a ministry that was started by a man that God was using, and it turned into a movement that was totally making a difference. But then it turns into a machine. You know, this is how we do it here, as opposed to, God, we're looking to you to lead us. And once it turns into that machine where it becomes rote, and we're just doing it because this is the way we always did it, it can quickly turn into a monument. This is what it used to be like when God was doing great things, but it's not happening anymore. I remember Chuck Smith really had that concern on his heart that Calvary Chapel wouldn't go the way of many ministries, of many spiritual movements. And, you know, Calvary Chapel started with the man. God used Chuck Smith, didn't he? Used him in a great way. And there were others that caught the vision of that. And so it became a movement that has been really impacting not just our country, but the world. But there's, you know, his concern, and there's the fear, because we see it in church history, that it would simply become a machine. This is the way Chuck did it. We need to do it this way. And Chuck's heart, I know, because I remember hearing him at pastors' conferences, was to be led by the Spirit. He didn't want a central hub of, this is a denomination and I'm going to tell you what to do. He wanted each church to be looking to Jesus for their direction. And that's what's going to give us life. And so we want to be praying for the Calvary Chapel movement, because God has used this movement in a great way. And we just want to pray for the leadership of the individual churches, that they will be seeking God's Spirit and God's direction, so that this would continue to impact many, many people for many, many years to come. Amen. We want to be a church that has life in it. So how do we keep the freshness in our churches? I think the answer is, how do we keep the freshness in our own individual lives, that we don't become burned out? It's relationship, isn't it? It's relationship with the Lord. It's about spending time with Jesus and having that relationship be fresh and being led by Him, anticipating that He's going to speak to our heart, not just, this is what I do every morning and this is the way we've always done it at church. But rather, we're looking to Him and excited about what He's going to do. And so as we come into a new year, I'm anticipating, you know, what's God going to do this year in our midst? And I just pray we'll pray towards that end, that God would give us ears to hear, that we would be sensitive to His voice as He leads us on. So you have a name, a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. And so here comes the exhortation: be watchful, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. The exhortation is to watch. This would be significant for Sardis. Sardis, as I mentioned, it had this Acropolis on top of it, and it was 1,500 feet above the valley floor, the roads at the bottom. It was virtually impregnable because of how steep the cliffs were. The armies that wanted to attack simply could not get up and overtake it. But it did happen twice in history. It happened in the days of Cyrus the Persian in 549 BC, and then later in 214 BC, the armies of Antiochus III were able to take it. And virtually it happened the same way. Because it was so mighty and so impregnable, there wasn't a heavy watch around the walls. And so Cyrus the Persian told his army, he said, if one of you can find a way for us to get up there and take it, then I'm going to give you great reward. Well, they watched it like a hawk, and one of them saw a soldier drop his helmet over the edge, you know? And so he watched how this soldier on top took a secret passageway down the cliff to get his helmet. And so one of Cyrus's soldiers then got a detachment, and they went, and when they came to the actual walls of the city on top, there was nobody guarding it because they felt so secure there. And so they were able to easily take it. Again, it happened twice in history. The exhortation here is to be alert, to watch. It's easy to set back and forget we are in a spiritual battle. That we have an enemy that just wants to lull us to sleep. That we have an enemy that wants to pit us one against another, going, that's not the way you do it. We've always done it this way. You know what I'm saying? An enemy that would like us to be spiritually dead, but we want to be filled with life. So we need to, number one, we need to be alert. We need to be watching. And as Jesus said, for those who are not watching, he is going to come as a thief. In verse 3, he said, remember, therefore, and my translation in the New King James Version, it says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. In the NAS and NIV, it says, remember what you have received. And it's an interrogative reference, which means how or by what means you have received and heard. And I think it speaks of the attitude. When you come to the Lord, what is the attitude that you have? Do you have an openness in your heart to receive from him? Do you have a readiness to not only receive, but study to see if what you're receiving is actually according to scripture? It's like the Bereans we read about in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where it says of them, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's the right attitude to have when we come, well, when we come to church, when we're listening to any kind of teaching, that we have an openness in our mind, that we're ready to receive from the Lord, but that we do our homework too, and that we go and see, well, was I really right on according to the scriptures? The thing that we don't want to have is we don't want to just have this wall up and be calloused and be critical. You know, I'm not really sure even what he said, but I didn't like the way he said it. You know what I mean? We can become, what is it, Monday morning quarterbacks or backseat drivers. You know what I'm talking about. We can come and we can listen to somebody teach and we can just sit back and be critical. And I think that can happen if we don't have an outlet for our Christianity to go and touch other people's lives. Do you know what I'm saying by that? It's kind of like a seed that doesn't have an outlet can become stagnant because the water just comes in. It has nowhere to go. And so I think it's important that we have an outlet, whether it's sharing our faith with our family or friends, whether it's leading a Bible study, whether it's being involved in an outreach, whether you're the one sharing or you're the one hauling tables and chairs. There's something about an outlet for your faith to go that brings about this camaraderie where we're a team as opposed to an audience that's sitting back and critiquing, you know? And I say that just because that can create a callousness in our heart where we can't receive and we want to receive from the Lord. I know when I go to youth group on Sunday nights and Pastor Ryan is teaching, I try my hardest not to go there and have the attitude of, well, is he saying that the way I would say it? You know, I want to go there and recognize that this is God's word that's being taught, and God can, and I believe will, speak through him to speak to me if my heart is in the right spot and I'm open. You follow me? And so that's what I get out of this. Remember how you have received and heard, and get back to that. Get back to that open heart where, God, I want more of you. You know, I'm a sponge and I want to receive from you. Watch, hold fast, obey, repent. If you're doing something wrong, then turn it around and do it right. And as I've mentioned, there was a few, verse 4. You have a few names. And that's kind of in contrast to what was it, Thyatira and Pergamos, that had a few that were seemed to be off base. But here you only have a few that are on base and doing things right. But for these few that were on, that haven't defiled their garments, Jesus said, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And the idea of white is purity. You know, you think back in Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You know, red like crimson, they're going to be white as snow. The martyrs in Revelation chapter 7, they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they were white then because of it. So it speaks about the purity, the righteousness that, well, that Jesus imputes, right? We receive from him his righteousness when we put our faith in him. But there's also the righteousness of the saints. It's allowing God to work through our lives too. You know, we have a choice to make, don't we? To walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so those righteous acts, the garment then, being, you know, not defiling ourselves by the things that we do. And so the message to the overcomer, the promise, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Now, a couple of passages in Revelation chapter 19, we see the bride of Christ in fine linen, bright and clean. Revelation 19, verse 8, it says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen, check it out, is the righteous acts of the saints. That's interesting, isn't it? So the bright, clean clothing, not speaking here of the imputed, the received righteousness of Jesus, but the righteous acts of the saints, allowing him to work through our lives. Further on in Revelation 19, it speaks of the second coming, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Again, the white, the bright, the linen, the righteousness of those that are coming with them. We find, and we'll see it in a couple of weeks, the lukewarm Laodiceans exhorted to purchase white garments to clothe themselves. And again, the idea of that purity. In Revelation chapter 4, we find the 24 elders, who many see as representative of the church, clothed in white, the righteousness. And as I already alluded to, in chapter 7, the martyrs coming out of the great tribulation clothed in white as well. And so the promise to the overcomer in verse 5, he shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. The book of life, the book that contains those people who are going to heaven. Don't you wish you could get a look at that book? You know, just thumb through to the M's. Malor, okay, all right, we're good here. You know, it's the book that contains those who are going to be with Jesus forever. David Guzek had a lot of good comments to make out of this. He said, there is a book of life and it will be opened and referenced on the day of judgment. This means that the book of life is real and it will be read. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Isn't that interesting? So this is the great white throne judgment of God. And the dead are there. The unbelieving dead is what you see from the context. And the books, plural, were open. And then there's the book of life that's open as well. But they were judged, the dead were judged, from the things that were written in the books. They were judged according to their works. Now, some people have the idea that, you know, I just hope my good works outweigh my bad works. That's sunk right here. Because it's not about your good works being better, like God grades on the curve, you know. Okay, you guys, you 30% get to go to heaven. Anything that you do that's been wrong will keep you from going to heaven. It's sin, and any sin, and all have sinned, that keeps us from going to heaven. It's about having that sin atoned for It's about having that sin wiped away, and that's only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so here at the Great White Throne Judgment, these books are going to be opened. And the way I see it, it's not a let's weigh the good works versus the bad works. It's a look at the bad works that are in your life, and this is why the judgment is coming upon you. It also goes on to say in chapter 20, verse 15, and this is where it's so important because it's speaking about who is going to heaven and who is going to hell. Revelation 20, verse 15, it says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. That's eternity separated from God. So if your name is not written in the book of life, you're not going to go to heaven. And the way you get your name written in the book of life is through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who gives us life. And so this is why it is so important and so crucial. When you come to the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21, 27, it says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so crucial here. And the promise again to the overcomer is that their name would not be blotted out of the book of life. You know, to have your name written in the book of life brings great joy. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus, talking to his disciples after they had returned from going out and sharing and ministering, he said in Luke 10, 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Guys, I want to tell you something. You can rejoice that your name is written in heaven if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. Okay, you don't have to actually see the book right now. You can know by the authority of God's word that your name is written in heaven through your faith in Jesus because he died for you. He died not so that you could be a good enough person to go. None of us are good. He died so that our sin can be wiped away and we can go based on what he has done and on who he is. The interesting thing we find out here, though, is Jesus saying he's not going to blot out the overcomer's name from the book of life. It seems like the implication is that a name could be blotted out of the book of life. And of course, what this brings up is the, shall we say, age-old debate as to whether you can lose your salvation or not. When you're saved, are you always saved, or could you lose that salvation? And you know, there are scriptures that will support both views of that. We're in the palm of Jesus' hand and nobody can snatch us out of his hand. But there are other scriptures that, if nothing else, should really put the fear of God in us not to live a life of compromise. I remember I had to do a paper once, I think it was in my class on Ephesians, to buy the Bible to defend both viewpoints, that you can never lose your salvation and that you can lose your salvation. And you can do, through scripture, you can back up both points. That's why there's this long-standing debate on that, you know, and we're not going to solve it this morning. What it says to me is I want to do my best to simply live uprightly before the Lord. I know that I'm not going to be perfect. I know that the work that he began in me, he's going to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. But I don't want to live a life of compromise and think that, well, I got saved when I was younger and I know I'm going to heaven and I can just live however I want. There's too many scriptures, again, that seem to warn, or should warn us anyway, against that. And so some of the scriptures that speak about this, Moses, when he was interceding on behalf of the nation, and you look at the heart of Moses here, where he's interceding that God would forgive the children of Israel for the sin that they had committed after coming out of Egypt. He said in Exodus 32 and 33, he said, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and then there's just this dash in the punctuation. It's like there's this pause. God, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, if you won't forgive them, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. That's a serious kind of love there, isn't it? I don't know if we would have that kind of love for one another. You know, if you won't forgive them, then count me out too. You know, Paul had that kind of love in Romans chapter 9. He said, if I could be a curse for Christ's sake so that my brethren could be saved, that's what I would hope for. You know, that's a serious kind of love that I think God put in the heart of Moses and also in the heart of the Apostle Paul. He says, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. David, speaking of the wicked in Psalm 69, verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. And so, you know, what is it? Perhaps it's just a symbol. And that person's name was never there to begin with. Even if that's the case, the Lord still wants us to take it seriously, because there are some that look like they're right on with God, but then seem to just go completely astray. We just want to be walking uprightly before the Lord. And I believe personally that we can be secure, that our eternity is secure in his hands. I don't wonder if I'm going to be saved next week or not. I know I'm saved. But like I mentioned, I don't feel like that gives me a card to go out and live in sin. I just think that would be very dangerous. So the promise to the overcomer. You shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And you kind of get that word picture in your mind there. There's you, there's Jesus, and he's standing before his Father, and the angels are all around. And this one is one of mine. That's pretty cool, isn't it? This is a believer in me, and he loves me with all of his heart. I will confess. This is to the overcomer. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 10, also in Luke's gospel. In Matthew 10, 32, he said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And I could have left off verse 33, but I just thought it might be good to read that one too, where it says, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. There's both sides that we do good to read and let sink down, isn't it? You know, to stand up for what we believe in. So confessing before his Father. In Luke's gospel, it says, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. And again, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Interesting, isn't it? The passage in Matthew, the passage in Luke, and then here in Revelation, Jesus references both. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So to the overcomer, clothed in white, the righteousness, the purity, name not blotted out of the book of life, the security of being in that book, and also confessed before the Father and his angels. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, Sardis is the dead church, but there's hope for the dead church because Jesus knows how to raise the dead. Amen? Amen. Amen. He can raise that dead church back to life. So there's always hope. So this letter, it's a searching message for churches today. It's a searching message for us to be careful that we're not just filled with activity and social programs, but that we have real life within us and that we're being led by God's Spirit. Amen? And that's going to start with us as individuals. It's going to start with each of us as individuals and then us coming together collectively as a church that's alive because God's Spirit resides within and he's guiding us in the things that we do. Amen? You know, when I thought about this, especially this being January 1, what a great day to celebrate and receive communion, to celebrate what Jesus did for us. The number one day as the year gets started, to start it off like this, that he laid down his life so that we can have this kind of hope. And so at this time, as the ushers, if you'd like to come forward, right now in your own heart, just be thankful to Jesus and let's focus our heart on him, what he's done for us as we receive the elements of communion, being reminded of his death so that we can have hope, we can have life. If you've come out today, if you have never received Christ as your Savior, then I encourage you to just pray in your heart right now, dear God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. Come into my life and I surrender my life to you. He's just looking for you to come to him, to come to him and follow him. We're going to be here at the close of the service as well to pray for any of you that have needs. Let's go ahead and pray right now. Father, we want to thank you. Thank you, Father, for 2016 and just the work that we saw happen in our midst and how your word goes forth. It changes our lives and it changes the lives of those around us. And Lord, I pray as we, especially as this just such an appropriate message today as we start off this new year, I pray that we would be a church that is sensitive to your leading, that we would be filled with true spiritual life, that people would come here and they would sense your presence and be drawn to you. I pray as individuals that our lives would not become rote and just going through the motions, but that we would, Lord, that we would sit at your feet and we'd receive from you, just anticipating you to speak to our heart, to comfort our heart, and to guide us day by day. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to try and figure this life out on our own, that we can give ourselves into your hands, knowing that you have the best plan for us. I just pray that you'd bring comfort to each one that's here, Lord, those that truly need to feel and sense your presence in a special way today, Lord, I pray that that would be happening. And I pray that you would give each one peace, oh God, that you love us, that you are the one who is in control. Our desire is to have open hearts, to be receptive, to hear your voice. Thank you for bringing your son into this world. Thank you for the sacrifice upon the cross so that we can be cleansed, so that we can be made white as snow. Lord, we'll forever rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.